Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehoods and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, while oil is carried to Egypt. But the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he is one who loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feasts. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrow of the field." Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt. By a prophet, he was guarded. But Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. Let us approach God's word together in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are one who speaks, who has spoken in the past through the prophets, even the prophet Hosea, who we see here, who has spoken through your angels throughout your word, and who has spoken so clearly through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, your word become flesh. Father, may by your Spirit you give us the ability to hear your word, to not hear it and just tune out what you have to say to us, but to hear it and be transformed. You are one who is powerful. Father, you make your power known through your word. May we be transformed by it now, especially as we look upon the grace and glory of your gospel in the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have you ever heard the idea, the adage, the saying, history repeats itself? Maybe that's an experience that you've had for yourself. Once upon a time, there was a foolish 18-year-old boy trying to become a man who gained for himself a 2005 Ford Focus ST. It was midnight black in his eyes. Okay, let's be honest. In my eyes, it was a beautiful car. Sure, it had some dings in it, but it was beautiful to me. It had this ridiculously large spoiler wing on the back. If you know cars, you might think, a spoiler on a front-wheel drive car. Okay, that makes sense. To me, it felt like the Batmobile. The car wasn't really that fast, but it felt fast. 0 to 60 in about 6 seconds. Okay, that's reasonable. Now, here is the problem that I run into, and maybe you've experienced this too. As a car ages, occasionally it starts to make noises that it didn't used to. It starts to make new noises, and those noises tend to be problematic. But you often have at least two choices when that arises, when you begin to hear the noise. The first is an action that takes wisdom, going to your dad or going to the mechanic and saying, "Something is wrong. I need help. Let's take care of this." The second option is you hear that noise and you just reach out and you turn that little volume dial to increase the music and drown out that noise and say, "That's future Chris's problem, not today Chris's." You can imagine this noise occurs and it takes a couple of months, but it won't go away, and eventually the noise turns into other problems. Suddenly the gas mileage is not so great anymore. Suddenly things are wearing, the car is starting to pull in one direction over another, and what was once maybe a $100 fix brake pad that needed to be replaced has turned into warped rotors, and even beyond that, a caliper, the device that actually breaks the car, having seized closed so that the car is stuck going in one way. This is a bad situation, you can imagine. Once a $100 problem is now probably like an $800 problem that needs to get fixed before Chris Calvi passes away. Okay, we've learned the lesson, right? We've seen what happens in history, and so we'll do better next time. It takes a few more months, and suddenly there's another new noise, and we have that option again. But what do? I just reach out for that volume knob, and I turn it up. And what once was just a bearing going bad in the wheel becomes eventually a bearing that's exploded in the wheel, and again, much, much more problems. Okay, we've learned our lesson though, right? Fast forward a couple of months and we hear what should be a devastating noise as you start up the car, a kind of knocking from the front end, dot, 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 dot. Again, if you know cars, this is probably a catastrophic problem. You would hope that I've learned my lesson, but what do? I just reach up for that volume knob, I turn it up. You can imagine the disappointment on my father's face when he comes to pick me up on the side of the freeway where an exploded engine in the front of the car. We attribute the statement to Edmund Burke, most early, I think. Those who do not know history are doomed to repeat it. Sometimes we know the history and we still are doomed to repeat it. What is God doing here in this book of Hosea? He is warning his people. He is calling them to look at the history past, that they might hopefully learn, that they might change their ways. Throughout most of this book, Hosea has been speaking God's words of judgment to the northern kingdom, and he refers to them by different names, Israel, Ephraim, Bethel, various names that he's used to describe, to refer to the northern tribes which have broken off from God's kingdom. But here in chapter 12, we see a shift where he begins to speak to the other kingdom, the southern kingdom, Judah, and God comes with cautionary words, with tales of history. He says, Judah, you need to listen. Don't just turn the volume up and tune this out. You need to hear. You need to learn from the past. Why? Because they are speaking to us about words which can lead us away from the path of destruction and towards life. We could easily insert into this encouragement, Christian, you need to listen. Why? Because what we'll see is that the problems which plague the northern kingdom, they are the kind of problems which we are often prone towards. The problems which Hosea brings up here as he addresses the southern kingdom is the kind of thing that we are suckered into again and again. Easily spoken, blatantly, it is pride. The idea that we can trust in our own power, believing foremost in our own words. Pride is a problem that is so often revealed by the way that we believe in our own abilities over everything else. Or maybe in the ways that we are just arrogantly choosing to tune out words of caution and warning. Hosea is a prophet who comes to speak God's words. And part of the lesson of the prophets is that God is one who speaks, that he comes with words of warning, not words which should be easily tuned out, no, a message which must be heard. And today, Hosea is showing us through this text, teaching us that we need to receive God's message in humility. He's warning Judah here and warning us by extension, the destructive path of pride. But there is a path of rescue. It comes by receiving the message of God in humility. Receiving his word in humility. We're going to explore that idea by looking at three points, three phases in this text. The first is this, an example, an illustration, a story from history of the humbling of a father. Hosea shows us one path that we could take, that Judah has before them, how they could follow the path of their forefather, Judah. Secondly, we're going to see the example of a brother. Hosea shows them, on the other hand, how they could choose to take the path of their brothers in the north, Israel. The third is this, the word of a son. Hosea is going to reveal how it is possible to learn and receive the message of God. And join me in that first point, point number one, the humbling of a father. As God turns to address Judah, he does it in this artful way. If you read through this whole book, we see Hosea is a kind of poet-prophet. He loves to weave together metaphors, weaving ideas and themes together from step to step. He's talked about in chapters previous, just immediately, the act of a father loving his son. And here we see, in these words, him calling them to think about their forefathers, Judah, the patriarch, looking to see Jacob. He says this in verse 2, "The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds." Hosea invokes a familiar face as he approaches Judah. He calls them to look to Jacob, their forefather. Many of us know, if we've grown up in the church, the story of Jacob. Hosea will give us a little bit of a refresher, though. Here's some things to think about with Jacob. Jacob is the son of Isaac, who is the son of Abraham, the very founder of this nation. And Hosea takes us back here to the very beginning of Jacob's life. He says in verse 3, "In the womb, Jacob took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God." Back to the very womb, we see Jacob is one who grasped at the heel of his brother Esau. What are some things we learn from that? Well, Jacob is a twin. Jacob is the second-born twin, and he comes out of the womb riding on his brother's coattails right away, grasping at his heel. You can kind of picture that scene. It would be a little trippy. And this is where Jacob actually gets his name. The name Jacob in Hebrew is a transliteration. It's this word Yaakov, which could be translated as heel grabber. Imagine you get named after the first thing you do out the womb. If we did that to my newborn son, his name would be terrible. I won't explain that story here. Imagine, though, that your name is Jacob. Someone meets you, they say, "Hey there, heel grasper, heel grabber." What does that term mean? It's actually a kind of idiom, one that has a relation not too unfamiliar to us. The idiom is fairly similar to describing someone as one who goes behind someone's back. It's a way to describe one who deceives, one who manipulates the situation. We don't have to step much further in Jacob's life to see how he continues to live up to that name. He comes out the womb grasping at his brother's heel, trying to get ahead of the firstborn. And as soon as he starts to grow up, he's trying to take the very rights of the firstborn. Esau, the older brother, is out hunting, and he comes home famished. And here is Jacob prepared with a stew to feed his brother. But he wants what his brother has. He wants to come out ahead. And so he tells his starving brother, "Oh, I could give you this stew. You just have to sign over your birthright to me." Okay, what does that mean? In the days of old, the firstborn tended to get the greater, the bigger blessing of inheritance. Jacob wants that, and he's come up with a scheme to try and get it, at least in theory, and he's trying to take advantage of his older brother in a state of weakness, and maybe he's a bit foolish. Maybe he thinks Jacob just doesn't mean it. Maybe he's not really listening, but Esau agrees and says, "Okay, just give me the stew." When it comes time for this inheritance blessing to be given, Jacob knows this isn't quite above board what I've done, and so he comes dressed up as his older brother. Esau is supposed to be the hairy one, and he comes dressed up all hairy. to meet his father, Isaac, who is old and going a little blind and seems to mistake Jacob for Esau, and he gives him the blessing. There's this trickery here, this manipulation, this kind of deception, and it works. And when Esau comes home and learns about what's happened, you can imagine he's pretty upset. He's enraged. And so Jacob runs off into the wilderness to hide. He's manipulated his brother. He's deceived his father. What do we learn about Jacob, though? He isn't just the kind of person who tries to manipulate and deceive the men around him. He's also one who tries to manipulate God. It's just a touch later that Jacob, as he's afraid for his life, running off into the wilderness, comes to the land of Bethel, and there God encounters him. And there God meets with him. It's this vision that we typically describe as the vision of Jacob's ladder. And God comes with a word for Jacob. Now think about the position that Jacob is in. He should be afraid. We might expect these to be words of judgment for the deceiver, for the manipulator. But God actually comes how? He comes with a promise for Jacob. He says, Jacob, I am going to bless you, and I will protect you, and I will be with you. Wow. What a remarkable response to Jacob. How does Jacob respond? Well, he lives up to his name. He sees this as an opportunity for some advantage, and he says, okay, God, well, if you'll bless me, and if you'll protect me, and you'll be with me, what you've said, and also if you feed me, and also if you clothe me, then we can have a deal, God. Then I think this will work out. God has come with a word of mercy, and Jacob thinks he's in the position to wheel and deal, to manipulate the situation and get a little more out of the situation. Jacob wants to do this on his own terms, on his own words. Now, we might stand back at this situation and go, you fool, who do you think you are? What are you doing here? Is this not kind of the way that we tend to treat God in our own pride? Maybe we're a little more subtle. Maybe we're a little more careful about how we do it. But do we not often try to go about using God as a means to acquire, to accomplish what we want? Our heart is often very similar to Jacob's. What do I mean? Here's some proof. Think about this. How do you feel? How do you respond when you are doing all the good spiritual things you're supposed to? When you are attending church, you're reading your Bible, you're even joining the prayer meeting, maybe you're even volunteering to sing in choir. What a saint you are. But then what happens? The circumstances of your life suddenly go terribly wrong. Everything goes south. Tragedy strikes. Is that not when you are shocked? Is that not a moment when you get frustrated, angry, maybe even resentful? God, I was doing everything right, and this is how you treat me? This is the situation you put me into? Why is that our reaction so often? Why is that my reaction so often? It's because we assume we deserve better than God has given us. We assume in that moment, I deserve a little more than what God has come offering to me. Because subconsciously, maybe overtly, we have decided we can bargain with God. We've manufactured this deal, this situation on our own terms, where we've said, God, I did these things for you. I do these things for you. Aren't you supposed to smooth it all out for me on this end? It's us treating God as a means to accomplish, to gain what we want in life. It's the way we try and manipulate God. And here is Hosea drawing us back to that story to remember the nature, the character of Jacob, one who even tries to manipulate God. And Hosea is pointing Judah and us by extension to ask, is that who we're going to be? Is that what we're going to do? Hosea reminds us, though, of another time that Jacob strove with God. Another famous story, if you know the book of Genesis. Here in verse 12 of Hosea, he says this, Jacob is one who strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. Much later in Jacob's life, he comes back to meet with his brother Esau, who he had defrauded. And the night before, Jacob sends everyone else ahead of him. He has them cross over to the other side of the land, and Jacob is all by himself. And God sends his messenger to go meet with Jacob. He sends this angel to meet with him. And this bizarre event ensues. The messenger shows up, and he starts wrestling with Jacob. Kind of weird, right? Not necessarily what you expect God's angel to show up and do. He comes in and double legs him, takes him down. We don't know that for sure. What we do know, though, is that the angel shows us he has power over Jacob. He just touches his hip socket and dislocates it. He shows Jacob, I have the upper hand. I have the power here. But they keep wrestling. And finally, as the sun rises, God's messenger, his angel, says this, let's end this. Let's call this quits. Jacob, though, says, I won't let go until you bless me. I'm not going to let go until you bless me. And the messenger responds. He asks Jacob, what is your name? Jacob answers. He says, I am Jacob. I am the heel grabber. I am the manipulator. And then the messenger responds to him this way. It's Genesis 32, verse 28. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but you will be called Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Jacob asked him, tell me your name. But he said, why is it you ask my name? And he blessed him there. For he said, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Here in this encounter with God's messenger, God spares Jacob. He spares him. He's shown he has power over him. He could crush him in a moment, but he spares him and he renames him. He changes him. It's just a couple chapters later that Jacob comes back to Bethel, back to the place where he once tried to wheel and deal with God. And he comes a changed man, one who's been transformed. And he says this as they're approaching. He tells his family, put away your foreign gods, destroy your idols, purify yourselves, and change your garments. Let us go to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to God who answers me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. God responds to him there in Bethel by blessing him. He says, you are not Jacob. No, you are Israel. This is what I have named you. What do we see in Jacob? Here we see the story of one who was prideful, who was arrogant, who was a deceiver and a manipulator. But he is transformed. He is changed. He is renamed. What is Hosea doing here by bringing this up? He's showing Judah, you have this path. You have this opportunity as the word of God comes to meet you. Will you be transformed? You who want to manipulate everything, you who think in your pride that you can get everything you need, you want, will you be humbled like your forefather? Here is this path. Will you receive this message in humility? We see here this path of one who is humbled, and what does that lead to? It leads to God's blessing. It leads to one who can hear God's call to return and to repent. That's what Hosea signals in verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return. That is to say, repent. Hold fast to love and justice. And wait continually for your God. That was the opportunity that Jacob had as he encounters God's messenger. Judah, will you hear that? Will you learn from the history here? Will you follow that path? Or on the other hand, will you follow the path of your brothers up north? Point number 2, the example of a brother. What's the other opportunity here? Hosea turns the page a little bit here in verse 7, and he says, "A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said this, 'Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin.'" Jacob encounters God and he is humbled. But what about the nation of Israel? Here we see throughout this book the encounters of God, his messenger coming to proclaim to them the judgment that they will face, warning them of their sin. Hosea explains here what Israel thinks of itself in the face of all that, how they respond. They say, "I'm rich. I've found wealth for myself." Jacob was thinking, "I can get a little more out of God, right? Let me arrogantly try and do that." The northern kingdom, Ephraim, they're to a place where they say, "We don't need God, do we? I don't need to milk him for a little more. I have found a way to gain everything I need for myself." Is that not some hubris? Is that not some pride on steroids? "I don't even need God." But this pride, the form that it comes in, that's one that's pretty familiar to us if you think about it. It's pretty similar to our mentality. How? Do we not love the idea of being self-made? Especially in America, we idolize this idea. We tend to scoff at the one who has inherited their wealth, who's been given it. We call them the trust fund babies sometimes. The people who we scoff at. It's the one who has followed the rags-to-riches story. It's the one, the entrepreneur who started in the garage and builds this large empire. That's who we often esteem, who we say, "Wow, look at how amazing they are." The ability to say, "I'm rich. I've found wealth for myself." That's an idea which we treasure, one which we glorify, one which certainly instills an incredible sense of pride. Oh, there it is. Hosea reminds us of a reality that we often try to ignore here. Do you notice how this section starts? At verse 7, "A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he is one who loves to oppress." There's this funny reality there about the word merchant. In Hebrew, that word is actually the word Canaan. Does that sound a little familiar? Canaan? It might, because the Canaanites are the mortal enemies of Israel. Israel has been warring against them. They were a plague on the land. The Canaanites were incredibly evil, so much so that in the days of Joshua, God said, "This evil needs to be done away with. I am going to empower you, Joshua, and you people, to crush these people, to bring my judgment upon them, to destroy them. That is how evil they are." It's a blight on the history of God's people that halfway through they abandoned that mission of God. They let the Canaanites continue on. The Canaanites are known, are famous in the midst of that, for being merchants, for being traders. And not just any kind, though. Really, really successful ones. And what comes alongside that for them? Well, it means that they're deceptive ones. They're the kind of traders, the kind of merchants who cheat others by using false scales. They're known as those who manipulate. And they're known so much this way that the word is interchangeable. Where you could say merchant, you could just say Canaanite. We do that same kind of thing. We take names and apply them to those kinds of realities. When you call someone a Judas, what are you calling them? A traitor. We exchange the name for the idea. Maybe a little closer to home here, Wall Street. Sure, it's the name of a road in New York City, but when you talk about Wall Street, you aren't necessarily talking about the pavers on that road. We know what you're talking about. It's what goes on there. It's what happens. What is the prophet saying to Israel? To insert this idea there of what that word means, he's saying, "You Canaanites, in whose hands are false balances, you love to oppress." Israel was supposed to go into the land of Canaan and decimate God's enemies. the Canaanites. What is the prophet saying here? Israel, you didn't destroy them. What did you do? You became them. Throughout this book, we've seen that again and again, how they have become the wicked oppressors. They haven't done what they were called to. No, they've lived into the evil. They are idolaters. They are oppressors. They are enslavers. If we rewind to the opening chapter, the opening of the chapter here, we get a little snapshot of that. It might seem like a weird verse to us. Ephraim feeds on the wind, pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. And then this, they make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. What is that little situation there? Israel is playing both sides. Assyria and Egypt are enemies. And what does Israel do? They say, well, let's make a covenant. Let's promise to be solely loyal to Assyria. But we're not going to act that way. We're going to ship off our goods and trade with Egypt. We're going to play both sides. We're going to deceive them to try and get what we want out of this situation. They are no better than the Canaanites. They are participating in the lies and the violence that every other nation does. Why does Hosea point this out? Why does he bring this up to Judah? Here is Hosea, the messenger of God, sent to warn these people. He was sent to warn the northern kingdom. And how do those people respond? They say, we have no need for your message. We don't need to hear what you have to say. We have no need for God. Let us just turn up the volume dial and tune you out. When the messenger of God comes to warn these people, they will not hear it. Their faith, their hope, their security is in themselves. It's in what they've accomplished. Isn't that the nature of earthly success often? It enables us to say, I am okay on my own. I don't need God. And we begin to turn and say, look what I can do. Look what I am capable of. But it's a lie. You aren't really capable of it all on your own. He turns to them and says in verse 9, I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt I brought you. I will again make you dwell in tents as the days of the appointed feasts. You think you're self-made? You think you've brought everything up for yourself? Everything you have, God says, it came from me. I'm the one who rescued you out of Egypt where you were slaves. I am the one who delivered you to these homes which you didn't even build. I gave them to you. I am the one who has given you everything. Self-made? I made you. And you know what I can do? I can take it all back from you. That's what he's saying. You like your beautiful homes? What if I send you back to the tents? The lesson is what? Judah, friends, look at this example. How are you going to respond when God's messenger confronts you in your pride? Will you be like the father, Jacob? Will you humbly receive the message? Or will you submit to God? On the other side, will you stand indignantly in your pride as Israel has again and again? Are you going to be the person who says, I don't really have any faults. I don't really need to hear what God's messenger has to say. Let me just tune it out. What lesson do we learn from history? Here's where this gets really difficult for me personally. How often in life do you see the lessons of history and say, okay, I'll learn. I'll grow from it. I will learn from this one. And no sooner as you've turned around, when push comes to shove, do you just fail again and again? As soon as you say, yes, I'll learn, I will do better, it's just 10 seconds later and you stumble over the same thing again. That's my story. Feels like every 30 seconds, I won't do that. Boom, I do it. We need one more lesson. Point 3, the word of a son. God follows up with this reminder. He says in verse 10, I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. What's he reminding of? God continually sends his messengers, his angel to Jacob, his prophets to Israel. He sends them to warn them, to teach them, to call them to repentance. We see this problem throughout the stories, though. These are a certain kind of people. What kind of person was Jacob? He's a heel grabber. He's a manipulator. He's a liar. Israel, what kind of people are they? They are Canaanites, violent liars, worshiping idols, trusting in themselves. These are kinds of people who cannot just change themselves on their own. They can't just change who they are all by themselves. I mean, isn't that you too? We are not the kind of people who can just change who we are. And that answers some questions for us. Why does history repeat itself? Why does the pattern of sin seem unending? Why is it apparently impossible to break out of it? It's because we are not the kind of people who can just do that on our own. It takes a particular kind of person to break that cycle, to change history, to change you. It takes someone who has real power. It takes someone who has true wealth in himself. It takes one who can honestly say, "No iniquity, no sin is in me." What are all the messengers of God showing us? All the prophets, all the angels. It is that the God who is actually powerful, outside of it all, he steps into our world with words of power to transform you. He enters into the world, and he does it by his word. He does it by his word made flesh. He does it through his son, Jesus. Now, talking about the judgment, Hosea says in verse 11, "If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are like stone heaps." Oh, what does the sin, the pride, the idolatry that we've seen all through this book come to? They are all things which should bring judgment upon us. We should be crushed to nothingness. How does the sin find itself crushed to nothingness? How are the stones tossed into heaps? Is there iniquity in me? Of course. Have I offered myself up on the altar of satisfaction, self-satisfaction every day, every single day? By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt. By a prophet, he was guarded. How do I find deliverance? How do I find God's blessing? How do I find salvation? It is through the Son who comes as God's great and true messenger. The Son, who Hebrews says is even greater than the prophets, who our New Testament reading, Hebrews 1 says, is greater than the angels. It is the Son who truly and fully embodies God's message, the one who comes in salvation. Our end should be like Ephraim. It should be like the very end of this chapter, given to bitter provocation, blood guilt left on him, being repaid for his disgraceful deeds. But what has God done? He has sent his true messenger. He has sent a son whose word is not condemnation, but salvation. I think about this incredible inversion of expectations. Who above everyone else is worthy of being esteemed, magnified, elevated, glorified? I think it's me, don't I? But it is not. Every time I try to manipulate the situation to what I think I deserve, every time I try to act like I have made my own world, it's me saying, I should be that glorified person. But who is actually seated on high above everything? It is Jesus, the Son of God. But what does he choose to do? It's the opposite of what you and I are drawn towards. He steps down in humility. He humbles himself. He even says, that blood guilt, put it on me. The disgraceful deeds, I will repay them. And what does he ask in return? He asks that you would receive his message in humility. that you would trust in him, that you would have faith in him, as simultaneously it is the most simple and yet most difficult thing to do, that you would not reject his message in pride, but receive it in humility, that you would trust in him. And what is that? That is the power to transform, to change who you are, to learn from history, to when you encounter his word, say, I will receive it. I'm not going to tune it out. I'm not just going to turn up the dial, but I will hear it. Will you receive his word in humility? Will you set aside the vainglory of this world, the illusion of security found in the possessions of this life? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of salvation, is such that he gave up all those things so that he could transform you, so that he could awaken you from deadness to newness of life. Will you hear him? Will you hear that word? So long as you say, I don't need to hear that one, I don't see where there's transformation. So long as you say, I reject that message, how is history going to change? But if you would kneel down in humility, will you hear him? Let us pray that we would be those kinds of people. Heavenly Father, you are a good and true Father who sends your word, throughout history again and again. You have promised your word ultimately does not return void. You send a word that is powerful, that has the ability to transform hearts and lives. May we be affected by your spirit through your word such that we would be transformed, that we would be humbled. Father, may our names be changed from sinner to saint as we hear what you have proclaimed for us in the glorious gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. The pride in us needs to be crushed. It needs to be destroyed. We need to be wrestled to the ground and broken over our sin. Father, what miraculous truth that you have sent your Son, who has paid the price of sin, so that we can be transformed, so that we can, through your Spirit, receive this word. May we hear that. May we receive it, Father. It's in Jesus' name which we pray.